We've come to the 10th commandment, then I'm going to do a little bit on the other side of it, but I'm going to ask that you go with me now for our last time together in reading the text. And God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, the house of slavery. So he gives his law to those that don't keep the law to be his people, but to those who by grace have become his people through his delivering power. And now the law tells them how they are to live and how they are to live in this world to love him and those made in his image. And he says, how do you do that? Number one, the sanctity of God. You shall have no other gods before me. Number two, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above or that is on the earth, in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. In other words, he is associating the declaration of hate in the refusal of worship, the hatred of God, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. So worship becomes the foundation and the capstone of the believer's life, and that when we withdraw that worship of him, it's a declaration of our hate, and its implications will have implications and affectations into the third and the fourth generation, but it also has blessings that go to the subsequent generations if we are true worshipers of God. And then, so you don't worship God out of vain imagination, no images, but you worship God led by divine revelation that reveals who he is and how to worship him, so that we worship in spirit and in truth. Then the third commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. So you know who God is through God's word, divine revelation. When you find out who God is, his names reveal him. You never use his names with triviality or profanity, but always with reverence and adoration. But what about the time of worship? Remember the Sabbath day, that one in seven is set aside for the rest from normal labor to the worship of God and renewal physically and spiritually, so that the other 6 days that you work, you can do your work heartily as unto the Lord. Remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy, set it apart, make it sacred. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. 7th day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. So you see the rotation of life, the regimen of life, 6 and 1, 6 and 1. On it you shall not do any work. You are your son, or your daughter, your male servant, or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the 7th day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So one of the things you want to see is that this rotation that God has given is a creation mandate, but it is absorbed into the ceremonial law, so that there then are ceremonial observances that are established in the 7th day. And when Jesus fulfills that, he fulfills the ceremonial part of the Sabbath, but the need for this 6 and 1, 6 and 1, that we were made that way, continues and is absorbed into the new covenant, with the Christian Sabbath being the Lord's day, and then the 6 days that you work for the Lord. Ceremonial Sabbath would not only include the 7th day, but would include the 7th year. That is the Sabbath year in which you would do no work on the land, but you would leave it, give the land rest. Then then would be the year of Jubilee. And that is in the 49th year, the 50th year, you would leave the land. So the land would actually rest 2 years. And you are to trust the Lord. This is a statement of confidence in the Lord that he would sustain you as your labors were used of him, and in your rest you would honor him. And you'll remember the rationale for the length of time for the Babylonian captivity was 70 years. And the prophet pointed out the reason for the 70 is Israel had not obeyed the Sabbath year and had not obeyed it. And now and that had culminated to 70 times they had disobeyed it. So if you're not going to give the land rest, God said, I'm going to give the land rest from you. And he takes them out of the land for 70 years. So, but now all of that ceremonial part of the Sabbath, they're fulfilled in Jesus, who is the Lord of the Sabbath. And so now, just like the first Adam, worship was the first day of his week. So the second Adam brings us into worship on the day of his resurrection, the first day of the week. And the apostles and Jesus modeled that for us. Now you shall, now he goes to the fifth commandment, which switches to the horizontal, our relationship with others. You get the vertical right, your love for the Lord, how to live and love the Lord. Now you know how to love your neighbor as yourself. Honor your father and your mother that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. So here you see the sanctity of life, the sanctity of marriage. You shall not steal, the sanctity of labor. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, the sanctity of truth. You shall not, and for today, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, nor shall you covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. So now we end up again with this focus on how to love our neighbor. One of the ways you love your neighbor is you don't covet what God has sovereignly, providentially allowed him to own. So many of you have heard, and rightly so, that when you break the law at any one point, you break the law at every point. Well, there's probably nowhere where this is more obvious than right here, is there? Because as soon as you covet something of your neighbor and you want that, what did you just do? You just put a God in front of God. Something that controls your affections and your adorations and your aspirations. Which will then lead you to what? The vain imagination of your possession of it. Which will lead you to what? The defamation of God's name. Which will lead you to what? The abandonment of the day of the Lord, which will lead you to what? That family chaos, marital chaos, adultery, etc., etc. So it's really interesting how not only can you do that with every law, but the 10th one in particular, you can see how it ties right back around into the first one. So you've got this order that's given as you see what happens if you disobey at one, how it cascades down to the other. But now what you see on the last one is how that ties back in. And once you resort to coveting, you automatically have a God in front of God, which leads to idolatry and vain imaginations, et cetera, et cetera. So that's where coveting comes in. You do not covet. What is being affirmed in this is the sanctity of commitment in the Lord and with the Lord. The Lord is enough in your life. Now, that's not all you're going to have in life, because the Lord's going to add things to your life. But it's not I got things and the Lord gets added. Is I've got the Lord and with him I am content. That Christ is my life. And now contentment with Christ now gives me the ability to handle the resources of life. You can't ever be a good steward if you embrace coveting. You'll never have the freedom to give of yourself, to give of your talents, to give of your spiritual gifts, to give of your time, to give of your resources. You'll never do that. It's only out of contentment that you're able. Now, let me say something else. Giving will instruct your coveting and will remove it. But there's no doubt about that. That, you know, the Bible says where a man's treasure is, there will his heart be also. What is that telling you? What somebody does with their time, their talents, and their treasure, what somebody does with that is an indicator of their heart, but it's also telling you something else. It's an instructor of their heart. You know, one of my illustrations is when I went to be a missionary in Austria, my heart got really interested in Austria. Why? Because something that God had given me that I treasured was there. And therefore, I wanted to know, what's the Lord doing there? Not only what's the Lord doing with them, but what's the Lord doing there? So when I put my son there, then my heart went there. And so when the Lord becomes your life, that then not only will be indicated by your stewardship, but it will also instruct your stewardship in life. And so you can see it. I remember when I was in my pastorate in Charlotte, and my salary was paid by Briarwood for 3 years, $24,500 a year. That wasn't exactly, even in 1983, that wasn't exactly overpaid. So I was umpiring baseball games to kind of fill in the gaps. I went back to my old, after we were married, my old enterprise of umpiring. And so that's what I was doing. Well, one of my members saw me out there and said, "What are you out there for?" And I said, "Well, you know, we just got to get the kids in Christian school and this is a good way to do it, et cetera." Didn't say anything else. And then that same guy asked me, I had to go on a trip, and he said, "Look, that car you've got," he said, that's a little challenging. He said, "Let me drive it this weekend and you take my car." I said, no. And he talked me into it. So I did. Well, when I got back, he had had a meeting because after driving my car and the tires and everything, he said, "I am not going to put my pastor in temptation anymore." And so the next thing I know, they've got a provision for me to get a car out of the church did that and helped me do that. Well, I was a really nicest car I've ever owned in my life. It was a year-old Honda, and that sparkly blue paint and everything. Well, I mean, I came out of went to pick up my mother at Sears and Roebuck one afternoon. I came out and somebody had cheated. My first thought is, I wonder if I can go find a video of this and find out who did it. And I know you're thinking I'm going to report them to the police. No, my next thought was, I want to find them and basically grab their legs and make a wish. That's kind of what I'm thinking about doing. And that was what my process was going through at the moment. But I remember just getting so convicted. You know, "Harry, look, you didn't have this a month ago. You got it now. And okay, somebody did that. Why would your affections in life be that drastically affected by this?" You know, and it was really kind of a truly come to Jesus moment for me about, and where is my affections with the Lord? And where am I finding my meaning and contentment in life? You know, and so that was just very, it was a good moment in my life. So where, and then, you know, then if you covet things, then those things are going to control you. That's why you can't be a good giver, because they control you. In other words, I always tell people this: I really don't care how much money you make and how much money you have. I do care how you make it. I do care why you make it. And I do care what you do with it, because I care not how much you have, but not how much money you have, but does your money have you? That's what I care about. I know people with little bitty houses that are guilty of idolatry. I know people with giant houses. You'd think that they were running a hospital the way they use it. I know people with large houses that idolize them. I know people with small houses that use them. So I know both sides of the spectrum. And it always comes down to, it doesn't come down to the price tag. It always comes down to where their heart is. And does it have their heart? Or does their Jesus have their heart? And therefore, anything and everything they have is Jesus. I use it for Jesus. And that's what I do with it. So, so what I encourage you to do is to look at this matter of contentment, that we find ourselves content in everything of life. That does not rule out sanctified ambition in life. To do the best you can doesn't rule out competition. Didn't Jesus affirm competition? Didn't he affirm the guy that invested the talents and doubled them? So he expects us to be competitive. Jesus was a big believer in free enterprise, but he also was a believer that he was also a believer that you don't consume money as if it's a god. You create money that you use for him and you use in the lives of others. And therefore, your job, you don't try to get somebody else's money, which, by the way, is one of the reasons I despise authoritarian governments. I think Ronald Reagan was exactly right. He said, I despise it when I do a tax cut and then people characterize it, letting the government's going to give you this money. It ain't the government's money. All we just finished saying is we're going to quit stealing it from you. That's what we just did. It's yours. We believe that there are valid taxes to do what we do for you, but we don't determine the money you're to have. God determines the money that you're to have and leads you as to how you're to use it. Now, pay taxes to whom taxes are due, but the government doesn't own it, and we want you to own it. But now, as a Christian, you want to be content. That doesn't mean you don't want to make money. But what you want to do is make money in order to create wealth, not to consume wealth on yourself. So that's one of the dynamics that are involved in this. And I actually think this particular commandment undermines the notion of free enterprise and capitalism, because now I also recognize that if you don't have Christianity, capitalism can become covetousness and it can become destructive. But if you introduce the salt and light of Christianity into free enterprise and capitalism, you've got something in that society you won't find in any other society. It's called the middle class. Every society has an upper and lower. And some are bigger, upper and bigger, lower. But the only thing that produces a middle class is when the have-nots have got a ladder to the have, and when the haves have a responsibility to help the have-nots up the ladder. That's the thing that creates the impact when you have Christianity impacting capitalism. But you can't do any of that without some level of contentment, and Christians ought to work at the development of the discipline of contentment in their life. So let's go to question 146. The 10th commandment is, thou shalt not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. So the contentment of life that shows up in the way you love your neighbor as yourself. What are the duties required in the 10th commandment? The duties required in the 10th commandment are such a full contentment with our own condition, and that sets you free now, such a charitable frame of the whole soul toward our neighbor, as that all our inward motions and affections touching our neighbor tend unto and further all that good which is his. In other words, we want to be a part of our neighbor's good in life. Why? And we're free to do that with who we are and what we have because we're content with who we are and what we have in the Lord. Question 148, what are the sins forbidden in the 10th commandment? the sins forbidden in the 10th commandment are discontentment with our own estate, envying and grieving at the good of our neighbor, together with all inordinate motions and affections to anything that is his. Well, Harry, you mean I'm just supposed to, hey, whatever they pay me, I'm supposed to be content with it? No, he says you are content with your estate, but you do not have to, you can have a holy discontentment with your performance. Am I doing my best for the Lord? Can I do better for the Lord? Remember, you're not working direct. You're working immediately for your employer, but you're working ultimately for the Lord. Is my work honoring the Lord? I want to do it better. Not, is my work going to make me more money? But am I doing my work well for the Lord? Our ambition is to please the Lord in every area of life, including work. And then we are content with the way the Lord rewards us in life. And then we use that, those resources, out of contentment with the Lord. Now, I think that's one of the great blessings of the tithe, is the tithe teaches me contentment. The tithe also instructs me. I've also asked, many times I ask people, are you, I would love to meet someone who says to me, you know, I just don't think I'm making enough money. And I say, why? And then they say to me, well, because my tithe isn't what I want it to be. Oh. I know a lot of people that say, I'm not sure my tithe needs to be what I'm doing because then I could have more money. But a guy that says, I'm not making enough, and the reason why I don't think I'm making enough is I'm not giving enough. I really want to make more so I can give more. Well, now we're into let him who steals steal no longer. But let him labor with his hands, performing what is good, in order that he may have something to give to him who is in need. In other words, I don't want to covet and steal from my neighbor. I want to be content and give to my neighbor. And of course, that's built upon my desire to be faithful to the Lord and to honor the Lord in the giving of my, dare I say, time, talents, and treasure in life. So we are supposed to get rid of envying, and we're supposed to get rid of grieving at the good of our neighbor. Now we're supposed to cherish the good of our neighbor, not grieving at it. In other words, he's trying to get rid of jealousy and envy with that statement. Covetousness shows up with jealousy and envy of others in their gifts and their abilities. Do you know how freeing it is to not be jealous and not to be envious, but to be content? That doesn't mean you don't work on doing what you do better. But you don't work on what you're doing better because you want to be better than them. You want to do your work better because you want to be better for the Lord. And even if it shows up in competition that you're better than them, you still want to help them. And you want them to move them forward in life. Anytime you have to be somebody at the expense of somebody, you just became a nobody. Sorry, if I ever coached again, I would never, never allow somebody to tackle somebody and get up by pushing them in the ground. I wouldn't allow it. You wouldn't play. I don't care who you are. You wouldn't play for me. I'm not going to let anybody dunk a basketball and glare at the person that was guarding them and look down on them. Not going to do it. It's not going to do it. I'm not going to let anybody do some great feat and pull off their shirt and beat their chest. I will let them point to the guy that passed the ball to them. I will let them talk to the guy that did the block for him. I'll be more than happy for you to do that. But it's not about you. Well, we are missing in sports. We are missing an an unbelievable opportunity to teach kids how to deal with life. Sports is a terrible god, but it's a great place to teach people about how to live for God with contentment and not inordinate ambition, but a biblical understanding. Make it your ambition to please the Lord. And then when the platform of success comes, it's all about the Lord, not about you. I think it's one of the things, one of my favorite examples is I take people to Appomattox and I walk them through the surrender at the McLean house. And I walk them back down to what's known as the surrender triangle. And it was there on that April morning, that in fact it was Easter week. It was there on that April morning that the remnant of the Confederate Army was marching up for the formal surrender. And Grant had thought, who am I going to get to do this? And he had given instructions, no fanfare, no celebrations, but there must be a formal, we've got to have a formal conclusion. And Lincoln had instructed him, let them up easy. And as he stood there at that surrender triangle, and I've stood there I don't know how many times thinking about this, up comes John Brown Gordon, Lieutenant General from Georgia. The two of them would become fast friends. One would become the governor of Georgia, one would become the governor of Maine. And both of them had wives named Frances, nickname was Fanny. And so they met right there. And Chamberlain saw that thousands of men behind him, with their shoulders drooping, facing what they didn't want to face, a surrender, their rifles at their side, dragging up. And as he looked, he gave a command. There was he had a powerful stentorian baritone voice. And as Chamberlain gave the command, this ex-Bible teacher from Bowdoin College, this man that knew nine languages, professor of rhetoric, one of the most brilliant men I've ever studied, then did something extraordinary. He gave a command and 20,000 Union troops came to attention and saluted the foe that they had battled over that short space in battle after battle after battle, that deadly space where they had faced each other. Now they faced each other in another space. This time they raised their rifles and extended them in the soldier salute of carry arms. You could hear it, the command, metal to metal, leather to leather, 20,000 troops. John Brown Gordon realizes what's happened and he flicks the spurs of his spurs, he flicks them into the flank of his chestnut mare, and the mare raises up with two paws in the air, and John Brown Gordon pulls his sword, touches his boot while the horse is suspended in air with the paws up in the air, and returns the salute to Chamberlain personally. Then he turns and gives the command. And now these men defeated, their shoulders come up, having been so honored, and their rifles come up, and they extend the salute. They repeat the salute back to the victor. That may have given you your nation, because that went everywhere. Chamberlain knew he would be crazy, thought he might be court-martialed, but Grant supported him. It cost him the nomination to the vice presidency of the Republican Party in 1868 and 1872. But he said, there's no doubt I would have done it again. No taunting, no face challenges. These are people that have lost lives and loved ones, and brothers, but they're able to look at each other and they're able to honor them. I don't think it's, unless you've got something bigger than your covetousness, there's no way you can do that. And so your neighbor's good, even when they have been your adversary, was more important. They wanted, again, to be neighbors, not adversaries. Anytime you have to be somebody at the expense of somebody, as far as I'm concerned, you just became a nobody. I wouldn't trust you with anything. Now, the men I know, the men I played ball with, when you made a tackle, you reached over and helped the guy up. When you scored a goal, you pointed to the guy that passed you the ball. That's what I remember being taught. And I'm grateful I was taught that. It wasn't about you. It was about what you were getting done. And if there's anywhere we can show that, it's got to be in the Lord's church, where our neighbor becomes that important to us. And the first neighbor, of course, are our brothers and sisters in the Lord. Well, let me go on and finish this out to get you to the end of the commandments. He sums it up with question 149. Is any man able perfectly to keep the commandments of God? Don't read. What's your answer? No, thank you.
Praise the Lord. Thank you.
No man is able either of himself or by any grace received in this life perfectly to keep the commandments of God. Now notice what he said. God's grace is not designed to bring perfection on this side of eternity. God's grace is measured. You have received a measure of God's grace. So you are not, God has not ordained you to get to perfection here. What he has ordained is his grace is greater than your sin, and he has ordained the perfecting of you for eternity, but not your perfection. Or as one preacher said it, you're never going to be sinless, but every day you can sin less. That's what he is telling us. And then perfectly to keep the commandments of God, but doth daily break them in thought, word, and deed. I mean, if we do the Lord's Prayer, I can guarantee you before we get through the Lord's Prayer, your mind is going to wander. What's the summation of the commandments of God? You shall love the Lord with all your what? With all your what? Heart, soul, and all your mind. I thought your mind just wandered. So you just violated the greatest commandment, which arguably is the greatest sin. I mean, folks, we sin while we're worshiping. So that doesn't mean we sign any peace treaties with sin. It's just a full realization. Your job in sanctification won't be over till you get with Jesus. And then it'll be perfected. The perfected soul in the immediate heaven. And then the perfected soul and body in the ultimate. And that's the new heavens and the new earth. But until then, God's law is here to perfect you, yet you realize in thought, word, and deed, you're never going to be perfect. But hear me. God's grace breaks you, but the objective of breaking you is not for you to live in brokenness, but to humbly walk in the triumph of Christ. You're never going to get the ultimate victory of sanctification on this side of eternity, but you can get some victories. You can. I'll give you one. When I was converted, my language, guys, you have no idea. I mean, what is it? Put a Navy person to shame? Listen, I forget the Navy. I mean, I don't know how you could say it. I mean, it started for me in the sixth grade and kept going and got terrible. I mean, it was atrocious. I mean, I just tremble when I think of it. Now I get to teach the Bible. Good gracious. And That's just astonishing to me. But I got converted. It's gone. I have to confess to you, I don't even think about my language issue anymore. I don't even think about it. It's just so distasteful to me. I mean, it's just gone. I mean, it was amazing. I just thanked the Lord so much. I didn't have to go up on the cleanup cruise. He just microwaved it right on out. And now I got a whole other list I've been dealing with my whole life. I got another list over there. I got a much bigger list over there. But God does give you some victories. Don't you love it where he says, do you not know that the effeminate, the homosexual, the murderer, the thief, the glutton, the blah, there's nine of the list. And he says, will not inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. And there's two things about the gospel. The declarations of the gospel of your perfection legally in Christ as his blood removes your sin and his righteousness cleanses you. Then the transforming power of the gospel that takes you on the journey of sanctification so that you increasingly become more like Christ, but never perfectly on this side of eternity in thought, word, and deed. Okay? So that's what they have taught us, part of this purpose of the law in our discipleship. It has no power, but it is a powerful instructor. And our power comes from the Holy Spirit and resting in Christ. Well, that gives you 15 minutes to discuss how you're going to be a table leader for Eric this summer. And all of y'all in here would make great table leaders. So I would encourage you to seriously pray about that. So let me close in prayer. Father, thank you for the time that we could be together in your word. We do, Father, ask that you would help us to be content. And that, Father, we would despise all self-reliant, self-exalting, self-promoting covetousness in our life. Father, we only want you. And you are enough as you save us through your Son and dwell within us by the Holy Spirit. Now, we want to do all that we do for you. So, Father, work with your word and by your Spirit, the means of grace, preaching, prayer, fellowship, worship. Work in us as you are perfecting us, as we are more effectively professing Christ and proclaiming Christ, even as you increasingly, using the means of grace, are perfecting us for Christ. And so, Father, thank you for this wonderful journey of sanctification. By the power of the Holy Spirit, directed by the Word of God, and then loving the law of God, how I love thy law, O God. Would you now keep us on the path of righteousness to honor the Savior who clothes us with his perfect righteousness? And we'll give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.